Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Today's reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
What you don't know can absolutely hurt you, or it can keep you from a better life. What you don't know can shape your life even, or it can shape your perception of life and reality and who you are. It was in the fall of 2023. I was just about to turn 36 years old when I sat with my therapist and she said, "Have you ever considered that you might have ADHD?" And I said, "Absolutely not." And she said, "Because I'm pretty sure you have ADHD. And I thought, that's almost absolutely, assuredly not true. So I learned about ADHD a little bit. I studied my behaviors. I reflected on things from my childhood on. And I realized very quickly, oh my goodness, she's right. Not only did I receive a diagnosis that day, I received a lens by which to understand a lot of my behaviors. I went from seeing myself as inexplicably unmotivated and even on my darkest days calling myself lazy in that sort of inner voice, to understanding that I have a brain that God gave me that functions a little bit differently than other people's brains, and that I needed to, at very least, develop new strategies for life and for accomplishing things and for relationships and for emotions and all sorts of things that were difficult for me in the past. I developed a new grace for myself. When my mind wandered in prayer, I used to think I didn't love God enough or that I must be bored with prayer. On my worst days, saying to myself, "Wow, Joey, you're bored sitting in the presence of the God of the universe. What's wrong with you? Are you even a Christian?" Now I show up in prayer, and I'm able to say when my mind wanders, "God, I am struggling, but I am here. And I know you desire for me to be here in this moment with you, and my brain is sort of all over the place, and I'm tempted to apologize in this moment, but it's the brain that you gave me. You knew when you made me the brain I would have and the things it would be so good at and the ways that it would be so limited, and you saw when you made it that it was good. And so I too will see it for all of its quirks and flaws as good. And I will just choose to show up with it day after day after day." Here's what I'm meaning to say this morning. I didn't get a different brain that day that my therapist told me she suspected I had ADHD. Her diagnosis, it didn't get rid of my ADHD, nor did it give me ADHD. Nothing changed except for receiving new information. That's all. New information about what was always true of me gave me a new lens for viewing myself and the world and even my relationship with God. You could say I was uninformed before that diagnosis. In this morning's reading, Paul says he doesn't want them to be uninformed. He tells them information that has already been true about the return of Christ, that has always been true about the return of Christ, but it was new to them, and it will give them a new lens through which to view death and our hope in Jesus. Specifically, These Christians have a very specific and almost sort of niche concern. They know Jesus is coming back. They already know that. He's coming back for his church. This is the thing that fuels on their faith. It gives them hope when they face persecution and any sort of trial. But here's what they're left wondering. They look around and they see Christian folks dying. Maybe grandpa came to faith late in life and through natural causes he passed away. Maybe, though, it's the situation where they know they need to keep the faith and not recant in the face of persecution, but they start to see persecution taken to its most sinister end, the death of their fellow saints. And so they wonder, what happens to those who died before Jesus comes back? Can they still be part of his kingdom? Will they be okay? Will we see them again? In Greco-Roman culture, life after death was just this sort of, they conceptualized it as this shadowy life in this underworld, like a shadowy soul world, not a full bodily resurrection. And so this understanding that many of them previously had of what happens to the dead, it certainly colors and delays the understanding of a resurrection for many Christians in Thessalonica. They were uninformed. Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed, and they were uninformed. But Paul's about to give them glasses so that they can see clearly. He's talking to them about this very concern, talking about those who are asleep. Death, by the way, can be referred to this way, as sleep by the Christian, when talking about other Christians, because it's to fall asleep in the body and to wake up in the presence of the Lord. It's not permanent. It's not forever. We will live forever even though we die. This is the audacious claim of Christianity and the blessed hope of the Christian. If you think Christianity just exists entirely to give you a moral framework to just be a force of good in the world and to give you friends like the ones you're sitting with today to enjoy until you die, you're not seeing the full picture. What is true and what the Thessalonians understand is that our mortality is a problem. They take that problem very seriously. And with a finite timeline to your life, there is much reason for despair. It's the biggest problem for us human beings. What are the things we mourn most in life? Death, right? First of all, death. Or sickness. Why? Because of suffering, yes, but ultimately because it leads to death. If you're going to be okay, then we can handle nearly anything. If we see people suffering, we're like, we've got to help them. And there's always hope until you're lying face up in a casket. And for the Christian, there's hope even after. And I say this all the time, that it's often been said that Christians can be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. And I say most of that is baloney. It is the heavenly-minded Christian that can completely sell out for the good of our world, that can completely go for broke in terms of evangelism. What do I mean? If you're going to live forever, what do you have to lose? That's what these Thessalonian Christians are coming to understand here. Persecute me, as they will learn in our passage. Even kill me. It matters not, because I will live forever in the presence of Jesus. I'm going to share the gospel with you. Mock me, that's fine, because I am right with God, and that's who I will be with forever. You may mock me and ridicule me. I have the approval of God in Christ. As Jesus put it in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Don't fear someone who the worst they can do is kill you. God is the only one deserving of that sort of fearful reverence, and he will make his children live forever. Don't let someone with social sway who can kill your reputation, or someone who holds your career in their hands, or someone whom you are romantically interested in, shape the way you live. Don't fear those people. Christians, fear God. When we have eternity in mind and we fear God and not man, we can be of the most earthly good, because we are people who say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will and God's kingdom, that stuff is good for everyone. It means peace, justice, kindness. Heavenly-minded people should be the best earthly citizens. It is by being assured of life beyond this earthly one that we can give freely and generously, because there are riches that await us in Christ in the life to come. So we don't have to hoard things in this one. Being heavenly minded makes you of the most earthly good, or at least it should. Living like this life is all there is would be more likely to cause you to hoard and be self-interested and step over others on your way to the top, because what else is there? And of course, there are great philanthropists who believe that this world is all there is, right? But I don't think for a second that it's the idea that this world is all there is that makes them that way. He writes to them about those who have fallen asleep in the Lord so that they will not mourn like those who have no hope. How does one mourn who has no hope? When you look at a loved one in a casket and you believe they are gone and that they don't exist anywhere, how do you not come completely undone in that moment? I will do some of your funerals one day, maybe. I don't know. But if I do, there's a difference in how I will view that moment if I know that you're in Christ. Whether you're in Christ or not, it will be sad for me. I will miss you, of course. If you're in Christ, though, I will see you again. That's what Christians believe. I will see you again, and I will know that you're experiencing joy like none other. That's a different kind of funeral. Christians have hope. The world does not. And Christians have the calling of sharing this hope with a world that needs it. This is why we both share the gospel and invite people to church so that they can continue to hear about the hope that we have in Jesus, and so that they can begin to ask what it might look like for them to also have that hope. You, Christian, you get to be part of bringing hope to a hopeless world. It's a privilege. Are you participating in it? 2025, year of the invite at the table. I'm going to keep saying it. And here's what he's informing them of. This is the hope part. If Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So without that knowledge, you will mourn like those who have no hope. Even though it's not true, you do have hope. Imagine for a moment being impoverished, and you spent your last few dollars on a lottery ticket, and you didn't have a TV to watch the numbers being drawn, to watch your numbers being drawn. And so you're just sitting somewhere on the corner and you're mourning being broke. You just spent your last few bucks on this lottery ticket. Little did you know, you're a millionaire. This is the reality of the Thessalonian Christians. They have great hope in Jesus, and yet they have not even realized how rich they are yet in Christ. The dead in Christ will experience a resurrection. Even if they kill you, Paul says, they cannot really kill you. God will bring you back to life just like he did Jesus. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. Paul's saying he has some special knowledge here on how this will go. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, those who are alive will be taken with him, taken up to him. But we will not go first. He says, no, the dead saints that you're worried about, they're actually going to go first. Those who have fallen asleep, they're going to go first. You don't have to worry about your dead Christian brothers and sisters, that they won't be resurrected when Jesus returns. They will be ahead of you in line. Then he begins to describe a scenario in the future. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Paul here, is he merely describing a future reality that will come to pass one day? Or will this image that Paul paints with these words, will they call to mind something familiar to the Thessalonian Christians? The NIV uses the helpful phrase, with a loud command. And this command, it's the word used for a military command or an order. Jesus' authority is being revealed here. And the trumpet, this may be connected to the trumpet summoning exiles back to Jerusalem in Isaiah 27. The clouds, they've symbolized God's presence in multiple places in the Bible. Sinai, the desert, Solomon's temple, Jesus at his transfiguration, and his ascension. What are we reading here? Jesus is back. God has returned. He has authority and power, and he is calling his exiled people from the grave first, those exiled to death. He's calling them first, and then from all the ends of the earth for a big family reunion with him. On this word meeting, We will meet the Lord in the air. Michael W. Holmes says this in his commentary, and it's very important to note. The word for meeting, apontesis, is used in the Septuagint for God's meeting with Abraham, with David, and with the Israelites at Sinai. It was frequently used in secular Greek as a technical term for a formal reception of a visiting dignitary, in which a delegation of citizens or city officials would go out to meet a guest on his way to the city and escort him back into town with the appropriate pomp and circumstance. In the New Testament, apontesis describes exactly the same kind of movement of a welcoming party going out to meet someone and escorting him back to the destination. The implication of Paul's use of this word here is that the resurrected dead and the raptured living together will meet the descending Lord in the air and accompany him in glory and honor the rest of the way to earth. Or as the Bible Project describes it.
After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace.
Thank you, Tim Mackey. Do you think the Bible's subversive, by the way, these people claiming that there's another king other than Caesar, and then Paul uses this picture to describe what Caesar does, but he puts Jesus, Earth's true king, in the picture. And please note the direction. The Lord is coming to earth. The dead in Christ and the living saints will meet him in the air and accompany him, Earth's true king, to our world. The air was also viewed as a place where demons dwelled, so the meeting of Christ in the church there may have brought to mind for these Christians how Christ was victorious over death and sin and the devil. The point isn't the direction or the location or anything like that, though. Those are details. This next line is the point. And so we will always be with the Lord. Dead in Christ, alive in Christ, it doesn't matter. A day will come when we will always be with Jesus. This truth, this information should give us a new lens through which we see three things. The first one is grief. As we said a bit earlier, we do not grieve like the rest. Notice it says, so that you don't grieve like the ones with no hope. Because you have hope. You have hope. When I die, do not say, at least he's not suffering anymore. If I'm ceasing to exist, do not say that. What could be worse than ceasing to exist? That sounds horrible. That's a hard worldview for me to imagine being comforted in. Nothing left of me living on anywhere. I just don't exist anymore. That is a terrifying prospect. That's not how I want to be grieved. When I die, the ideal would be that people miss me like crazy, and I'm working on being the kind of person that would be missed, right? Like, I hope I'm the kind of man that one day you're like, his funeral is going to be packed out because he was really good and really kind and really helpful to a lot of people. That's what we all want, right? And I hope that you say, I miss him, but I know without a shadow of a doubt he's with Jesus right now. He's no longer dealing with sin or pain or grief or sadness. He is whole in the presence of Jesus Christ. I hope that's how I'm mourned. I hope it's bittersweet. Bitter because I'm not here and you wish I was. Sweet because I am way better off. We mourn as Christians with great hope. We cry not for them, not for the person in the casket, but for us. That's how Christians mourn the death of Christians. It's not a dirt nap and they don't exist anymore. We will be reunited, either you joining me in death one day, or we will be reunited when we meet Christ in the air if one of us is dead and one of us is not. Don't you see the ability for our grief to be transformed by this? And the world does not have it. They do not have it. They do not have a great answer for death. They can try. They can say things to ease the pain. But if life ends in a dirt nap where you just cease to exist, there is no comfort in that, other than, I guess, if you're talking about extreme suffering, saying, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. But they don't exist. I did a funeral, one of the hardest things I've ever done, for a six-week-old baby 2 years ago. Incredibly painful for so many people. It's hard even for Christians to deal with that, to make sense of that. But at least we have hope that that poor, sweet baby girl is with Jesus Christ. She's in the care of the one who knew and loved her before the foundation of the world, who created her. We mourn here because it's a tragedy. It's horrific. We grapple with how could this even happen, and even why would God allow this to happen? And her parents, they miss her so much. I cannot imagine the grief. It's heavy. But Christianity has comfort for it. We have the co-suffering Christ who says, I have made a place for her. Though she's absent from you, she is present with me. Christians, we have hope to offer the world that no one else has. The fact that Jesus will raise the dead, and when he returns, the alive and the dead in Christ will be with him, always means that while we still mourn the loss of loved ones, we mourn differently than those without him, because to be without him is to be without hope. So this information, it should give us a new lens through which to view grief. This information should motivate and change how we encourage one another. Verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul is saying, you are going to be with the Lord always in tough times, in times of persecution, in times where life feels awfully flimsy, in times where somebody's sick, and maybe a sickness that leads to death even. Encourage each other with this. So often we encourage people just generally with things other than the truth about who God is and who we are. We encourage with people with things other than the gospel, right? We encourage the lonely person with this, you know. You have friends. I know you feel lonely. You have friends. And then we name some of them, you know. What if we did encourage them with that? Because sure, that can be helpful. But what if beyond that we said, more than that, there is one who is closer to you than anyone, who knows you and all your faults and all these reasons that you think no one else likes you. They know those things too, and yet they love you, and they've loved you perfectly. Then even if that person didn't have any friends, even if they're right when they say, I don't have any friends, and you're like, I got nothing for you. In which case, by the way, you should probably take one for the team and just be their friend. But there's still an encouraging truth that can provide real solace to them. Because even if they have friends today, they could have none tomorrow, but they will always have Jesus. We encourage the sad person with earthly things. We encourage the anxious person with earthly things. And yes, there are common graces in this world to encourage people with. But when things are really bad, when things are utterly hopeless for most, there's still Jesus. Jesus isn't going away. He isn't perishing. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. He won't just be with you on your deathbed. He'll be there the moment after you take your last breath. There is no other way to forgiveness, to life. There's no other friend that sticks closer. No father who loves more deeply. Jesus Christ is your greatest hope. It's our greatest hope. He's our greatest hope. And too often we encourage people and miss the opportunity to bring Jesus into it. And when we do, we miss an opportunity to really minister to people who are hurting. Encourage one another with these words. Remind people when things are horrible in our world that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to right every wrong, and he's going to make everything sad untrue. It doesn't mean we don't do anything to better our world, by the way. It just means that when our efforts fail, and when it seems like evil is prevailing in this world, and when things are personally really difficult in our lives, there is still a God in control, and there is a coming age where it will not be like this. We have this hope. Encourage one another with it. What good is hope if we don't help one another cling to it? Right? From the New City Catechism, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The third thing this information should transform, or that it should do for us, that we touched on earlier a little bit, is it should motivate evangelism. There are people out there with no hope. There are people out there in the world who will perish one day. There are people that when they die, that's it. You will not live with them forever. There are people who will never see their greatest sorrows and tragedies redeemed. There are people who will not experience the pure, unending joy of life with Jesus for eternity, but rather the sorrow of being separated from him. There are people who won't experience the abundant life that Jesus came to bring here and now that goes on forever. They're hopeless. We have hope. They have a need. We have the solution. We have the answer to their deepest longings. It's arrogant to say you have all the answers when you're talking about your own knowledge. It's not when you're pointing to a person. Jesus is the answer to hopelessness. He's the answer to the fear of death. He's the answer to the way the world mourns the dead. He's the answer to the question, how can we live even though we die? Jesus is the answer to finding a life of fulfillment. Jesus is the answer to finding your purpose. So point to him. Point to him every chance you get. Invite people to consider him. Tell them what he's done for you. Tell them what he means to you. Invite people here. Invite every person you know who is searching to be with this family to hear about Jesus and experience a community of people who are following him together. And share the good news with the people that you love the most. That's another shift that this should make for us. The hardest people to tell about Jesus so often are the people that we're closest to. What if it goes badly? What if they get mad at me? What if I make a fool out of myself? But a more pressing question this morning might be, what if I have to go to a lot of sad funerals because people that I know, that I love, don't know Jesus? Listen, it's not on you to convert them. It's not our job to make anyone believe. But it's quite clearly our job to share the good news. It's our job to share the good news. I don't want to go to a bunch of funerals that make me sad. I don't want to deal with the regret of not sharing the most important thing in the world with the people that I love the most. I want to see heaven crowded as much as the next guy, but I want to see it crowded with a lot of people that I've loved here. Don't you? Michelle, you can come up. This morning, as we make our way to communion, I want to linger on that last verse of this passage for a moment. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Are you becoming increasingly the kind of person for whom these words are encouraging? What do I mean? Do you long to be with Christ? Do you desire to be with him forever more than anything else? Are you cultivating a heart that wants that? Encourage one another with these words. You have to want to be with Jesus forever for these words to be encouraging. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is death your gain? Is Christ's return your gain? Or is it like the buzzer going off at the end of recess that ends something you're currently enjoying and sends you back to something that doesn't sound as good? Do you say things like, I want to be with Jesus, but not yet? I want him to come back, but let me see my kids grow up first. I want him to come back, but let me get married first. I've been saving myself for marriage. He can't come back before that, right? Or let me see this church plant blow up a little bit first. I mean, I think I've really been talking people into inviting people here, so Lord, just like, let's give it another 2 years, you know? I don't think when we think that way that we understand what a joy it is to be in the presence of the Lord. Our imagination hasn't yet been captivated by what it would look like to bask in the glory of God, to know without a shadow of a doubt, to see and perceive plainly Christ's love for you, for his people. May we cultivate hearts that get it more and more, day after day, year after year, that begin to long for Jesus' return. Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread and after he gave thanks, broke it, saying, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and again giving thanks, he said, this is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. We take communion every week by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup and remembering Jesus' death and resurrection for us. and this morning maybe thinking about our own resurrection one day. May communion be a step in the direction of longing to be with the one who wanted to be with us so badly that he willingly gave up his life on the cross for us. Communion can be found towards the back on my left, gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. We take communion here at our own pace. So after I pray, I'd encourage you to feel free to just sit, reflect, pray, and then when you're ready, stand and take communion. My friends Randy and Rachel will be available on either side of our room this morning to pray for you if that's something you need. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for the good news of this passage this morning. I'm thankful that we have hope. I'm thankful that you're coming back for us. I'm thankful for this family as we sit here and we think about the saints who are asleep that we love, that we can know we'll be reunited with them one day, either in the air or in death. There is no hope apart from Jesus. May we be so convicted of that truth that we can't help but share the hope we have in him with the world. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.